Okay, this is pretty good. Coldest morning so far. We got a good turnout here. I did hear from Zach and Jen this morning. They said they're not going to make it out for Sunday school, but they will for the service because they're still preparing for our cold event this afternoon of cider squeeze, so for cider press. Yeah, but good to have everybody here this morning. Today is what? What's the
Reformation Sunday.
It's the Lord's Day, but it's also Reformation Sunday. Yeah. And not just that, it's the 500th anniversary is what we're celebrating of the Reformation. Now, I kind of thought about doing something special for Sunday school, for Reformation Sunday, but then I figured everything that we're going through right now, it didn't all come out of the Reformation, but it was part of the Reformation in that the Reformation was back to the sources, back to the scriptures, and that's when they really grappled with relationship with God, and out of that, the covenant. So I figured, well, that's what we're doing. We've been doing it for weeks. We'll continue today in the service. We are doing a couple of things a little different for Reformation Sunday, but 500 celebrations is a good day. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, we do. We thank you for today. We thank you for the Lord's Day, and Lord, as we look back over history and we recognize what you did through the reformers, through those who recognized that the church was going astray and the relationship with you needed to be set right. And so we look back and we thank you, Lord, for your work through many, many people, through many, many hardships at the same time. But we thank you today, Lord, that we can share in the fruit of that as we open your word and we open it freely as the people to read it and to study it and to understand it and to know the value of it. And so we give you great thanks. I pray this morning, Lord, that you'd help us to understand, help us to look at your word, to understand things and to take joy in what we see there as we come to a greater recognition of especially this relationship between you, Father, and you, the Son of God, and I pray that you give us wisdom and joy as we go through. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, if you would, if you got your notebooks open, if you could close them for a second.
Sounds like a test, doesn't it?
Well, this is like one of those pre-tests, because I'm going to ask a couple of questions. We won't go real far with this, but I just like to see if we really think hard about it, how much we can come up with. As you know, from the past few weeks, we've been talking about the covenant of redemption. And we talked about last week, and we've actually in prior weeks, we talked about some of the difficulty with that word covenant and applying it to the redemption, to the covenant of redemption. We know that it speaks of the relationship between the Father and the Son in eternity past, before time began. And so one of the things I mentioned last week was don't worry too much about the word covenant, but the word agreement, that there has, and we see it clearly in Scripture. We're going to spend a lot of time in Scripture today going back and forth, and so we'll see it clearly come out. But what we do see clearly is that there was in eternity past this agreement between the Father and the Son, as hard as that is sometimes for us to think about. And so out of that, I'd just like to ask what you think in terms of the promises of the promises that the Father made to the Son in eternity past that we can see in Scripture. So if you can think of any of those, what promises were made? We're going to look at that in Scripture in a minute, but any thoughts? What did the Father promise to the Son related to His coming into the world?
I would make your enemies your footstool.
Okay. That's great. We say, crush your enemies, or enemies as footstool. That's exactly right. Others.
To redeem a people for
this. Okay. That's great. Redeem people. And a little bit further on that, what kind of people? What would characterize those people?
Bride.
Yeah. Bride of Christ. So we get this in Scripture. We get this picture of the Father promising the Son a people for His own possession, and they will be a bride. Now, you think about a groom and then a bride, and how do we think about the bride, and what type of bride would you say? About like a beautiful bride, right? But in what way? In what way are the people? This is a people of for your own possession, a bride. What are the people going to be like?
Like betrothed, like promised to.
Okay. Yes. Yeah. So they're promised. And we can put in with it if they're promised and God promises, really chosen would be. Chosen, set apart. Yeah.
Spotless.
Spotless. That's, yeah. And so when you think of a beautiful bride, think of a, I'll just keep going down. Spotless. A bride that is, I might say, suitable. And you think about Christ, suitable for you. Suitable for Christ. And so remember, as we go through, we're describing what, if we're talking about this covenant between the Father and the Son, and within that covenant, we've drawn the picture in the past that the people, His people, would be within that. We're describing what those people are going to look like, spotless. Anything else on the people?
In redeeming the people, He purchased them.
Yes, yeah. Yep. So purchased. And purchased means there's going to be a price that's going to be paid for them. But you're exactly right. They're purchased. They belong to Him. And so when we start to look at, so we're looking at promises right now. When we start to look at, and we're not going to do that right here. We'll go through Scripture on it. But look at the conditions. And we want to use that word carefully in what we're talking about here, but that there is a price that is paid for that purchase. Okay, anything else? The promises. So what else does the Father promise the Son? This is great.
Well, the people are going to have eternal life.
Okay, yeah. So they're going to live eternally. That's right. So they not only will they be His, but His forever. And as part of this, so if somebody is a part of the bride of Christ, they're going to live eternally. What does that imply? And what does He also say about their situation? That they're going to be put...
forgiven?
Well, yeah. Actually, and that's... put forgiven here. So part of forgive and part of being spotless. But I put the word security. So they're going to be secure. They're going to know that they are His and that they belong and nothing's going to remove them.
David, what is it in Hebrews chapter 1 when it says to each of the angels, so it's saying, to which of the angels did He promise? I forget what it was, but...
Where he's comparing Christ to the angels that he is exalted.
Right, but he's saying, to which of the angels did He promise this, which He gave? What was that? I think
we look. But it's in that section, he is comparing Christ to the angels and saying that Christ is so much more highly exalted than the angels. Anything else? Crush your enemies. Redeem a people. Give a people for your own possession. What about how. So if you're going to have a people, how is, what's the relationship going to be like between he and the people? I guess the word I'm looking for is rule. So what might we put down here that he also promises?
Kings and lords.
That's, yeah. So we say A, and as you know, as you go through the book of Matthew especially, you see all the way through this word used over and over again, kingdom, and he is the king of kings. And so there is this great sense of not just a people, but there are people who willingly submit to him. And there's there are conquered hearts that are part of that. And so they're part of a kingdom. We hear about the kingdom of God here upon earth as it is in heaven. Here upon earth, drawn out of what? All the different nations, everything else. Anything else? This is a great list. Okay. Let's keep these in mind because we're going to look through a couple of different things as we look through passages of Scripture. Does everybody have a Bible? If you don't, raise your hand.
Grab one.
All right. Does anybody not have one of these books? Do I need a booklet? Out of your Bible?
No.
Oh. Sorry. Yeah, actually, the ones. Thank you. If you're missing pages out of it, then let me know. So, if you turn to the covenant of redemption, it should be about the last couple of pages that you get. CP05. And go right to the bottom. Let me just mention, last week we went over this, what's in a name, relationship. The covenant of redemption is the eternal perspective. And what we were talking about there is that when we look at the covenant of grace, that there are two different perspectives. We can look in time, in history, and we can look eternally. Now, today we're going to focus on the eternal perspective, but just to let you know that this is just, it's just a part of the covenant of grace. Also, it's called the Council of Peace. You often see that in books talking about this, that back before the world began, there was the Council of Peace that took place, which is hard for us to conceptualize, but this inner Trinitarian kind of council. Now, if you look at the bottom of that page, it says glimpses in Scripture. And what I'd like to do is, as we turn to these different passages, at least for right now, let's just all turn to the passage, because I want to focus in on each of these passages. So first of all, we're going to look at, okay, who is in the I'm going to say the covenant of grace, which is true, but specifically the covenant of redemption. And so turn to Titus 1. Just look at the first couple of verses there. Okay, Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Just a turn. Carol, can you read that?
Sure.
Thank you.
Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time.
Okay. Now, a lot of these passages we're going to look at, they talk about, they use words like this, before the ages began. So they're talking about before the time of creation. And so in this case, Paul is just, he's giving the intro to his letter to Titus, but as he writes it, he talks about this eternal perspective. Now what does he say was promised? Before the ages begin.
Eternal life.
Okay. Yeah. The hope of eternal life. That, yeah. That's what it seems. And to whom was it promised? This is a little more difficult in a way.
God's elect.
Okay. So to who was it promised? It was promised in a sense, he says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, one of the things that we're going to see as we go through this is it's sometimes a little bit difficult to see who the promise is made to. Sometimes it seems like it's the elect. Sometimes it seems like it's Christ. That's intentional. We need to see that and draw it out as we go. So when was it promised?
Before
the ages began. That's right. Okay, turn to... So the parties here seem to be at least called out God's elect and God promising to his elect. Okay, now go to... Ephesians chapter 1. And verses 3 through 5. Oh, wait a second. Everybody turn. Okay, we're especially going to focus on verse 4 here, but somebody could read... all right.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will.
Okay, look at that section in verse 4. It says, even as... He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So, just breaking that down. Who is the he? This is one of the questions you got to ask as you go through Scripture. Okay, what's it really talking about? And in verse 4, even as he chose us in him. So, who's the he, first of all?
God the Father.
Okay, God the Father. Even as he, the Father, chose us in him. And who's the him?
Jesus.
In Jesus. Okay, even as the Father chose us in him. Well, who's the us, by the way?
The elect.
Okay, the elect, right. the chosen one. So the chosen ones. When did the Father choose the elect in Christ?
Before the foundation of the world.
Now who are the parties? He chose us. So who are the parties here? Okay. But are you sure about that though? Because it says even as he chose us in him. Oh, you're exactly right. It's the Father and the Son, he chose us in him. But here's the picture that we have, and you know, this is the familiar picture that we see here, is that you draw a picture of a kind of the covenant symbol. So you got say over here, God the Father and the Son, and then he chose us in him. So us is the elect. We could put it a couple of different ways. We could say the elect. We could say those who have trusted in him, believers, you know, depending on which perspective we're talking about. But one of the things that this is critical for us to see all the way through is that there's this connection between the Son and the elect. He chose us in him. And so really the elect are only seen as his as they are in Christ. There's the term that we use to describe that is union with Christ. So that's a critical part of this. Union with Christ. And I really think if we really understand, and we'll see it as we go through these passages, if we really understand union with Christ and what that means for us, we'll see ourselves in a completely different way. That we will see ourselves as intimately connected with Christ, and we'll see ourselves as God sees us, only as he sees the Son, that we're not independent of the Son. Okay, why don't we go straight on to at the end of this. It says 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Turn there for a second.
2 Timothy.
2 Timothy, right. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Okay, we're going to do the same thing as we go through this, so keep that in mind as you look at the passage. Let's see, Michael, you have that?
Yes. Chapter 1, 8 through 10.
Right.
So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Okay. So there's a lot there. So this is Paul speaking to Timothy. Do not be ashamed of the testimony and about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Share in suffering. He's given him instruction. And then he talks about the power of God. God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ. Who's the us there? Okay, yeah, and so it's kind of like he's speaking to Timothy, and he's saying, me and you, Timothy, but at the same time, the bigger picture is certainly, yes, the elect. And so, and what does it say that God gave to the elect?
Grace.
Okay. Yeah, in a sense, and he does it in a kind of a more general way. He says, because of his own purpose and grace. So you're exactly right. It is grace in a bigger picture, which he gave to us in Christ. When did he give it?
From all eternity.
Okay, from all eternity, before the ages began. So something along those lines. Now, he gave it to us, to the elect, before time began. Now, how does that work? Were you around before time began?
It was the promise of grace.
Okay. But did he actually give? I'm kind of getting at this. He gave it to us, but how was it given to us?
Through the Son.
That's exactly right. So it was given to the Son, but we weren't around. We weren't created. Now, we often talk about the mind of Christ, so maybe we're in the mind of Christ, but we were not created yet, but the elect are, it's this intimate, what was given to the Son is received within the covenant by the elect, the people. And we'll see that in the outworking of the covenant of grace as we go through it. But he gave it to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But it's only given to us in the sense that we are in Christ. And so when we are in Christ, we receive grace and his plan, his purpose as well. Okay, so again, you have the two parties. the Father and the Son. If you turn to the next page there. And we're going to, you know, as we hit a number of these passages, we're going to see them over and over again. I really want us to see these because they're there in Scripture over and over again. So we're talking about what the relationship between the Father and the Son is like, what was happening. The Father blanked the Son. So turn to John 5:36. We'll have a bunch of them in John here. So this is just a short one. Let me read this, John 5:36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. This is Jesus speaking about John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So what's the relationship that we see between the Father and the Son? What's he doing? Yeah, he's sending. So we've got a blank there. We'll see this over and over again. The Father sent the Son. Look at the next chapter. Chapter 6, verse 38. You got it, Carol?
For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me.
Okay, this is something that throughout the book of John, just for a long way, this is Jesus speaking. We see it over and over again. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but fully the will of him who sent me. There's this the sending that takes place. Now, let's dig into the sending a little bit further. You can either turn to John 3:16, or I know many know this one by memory, so should we all say it together? Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, think about that for a minute. You know, thinking through this verse, you may not have looked at it in that sense. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He sent his Son into the world. Why? It's the rest of the verse. Yeah, yeah. So there is a purpose in the sending. It is to save, to give eternal life to those whom he is giving it to. Who is doing the sending? God the Father, the Son that's being sent. And the purpose of the commission is to save the world. God so loved the world to save a people for himself out of the world.
David, I have a very elementary Sunday school question.
Okay, great.
Yep. What does begotten mean?
Begotten of the Father, that's from the Father, coming from the Father. Now, and it doesn't mean created by the Father. So that's the way a heresy in the past that has seen that word in that way. But emanating from the Father, it's an expression of kind of hierarchy, that the Father is above the Son in that sense.
Okay, so it implies the Father just
in the relationship with the Son.
The Father is above the Son. So right. Where is the Holy Spirit then?
So what?
Where is the Holy Spirit then?
All the way through, and that's a great question, because as we go through these, we don't always see the presence of the Spirit, but one of the things we will see is that, and you see this all the way through the gospel accounts, that the Father gives to the Spirit. In fact, one of the promises that we could have put up here gives the Spirit to the Son. And the sense is that the Spirit is involved in everything that takes place. But he's not always called out in such a way, because it goes through the Spirit.
I guess what I'm asking is, was the Spirit begotten to?
That created a huge controversy. In fact,
okay,
they say the split between the East and the West.
So the Bible just didn't tell us.
No, no, but the sense is yes. And if you look at our creeds that we confess, we do say the Spirit proceeds from the Son. And so there is this hierarchy, Father, Son,
okay,
Holy Spirit, all the way down.
Son who's under the Father.
Right, right. Yeah. So just for a second, what does this sound like? So you read John 3:16. Sense is the Father gave the Son to the world, and he sent the Son into the world to save those who are in the world. What does that sound like that Christ later does?
I'm not sure of the question.
Okay. So I'm just describing something and trying to make it sound like. So the Father sends the Son into the world to save the world, and I'm asking, what does that sound like that involves us, that involves especially his disciples, but then us as well in the bigger picture?
The Great Commission.
The Great Commission, exactly. So Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples, teaching them all that I've commanded you, baptizing them. So in order to, right, there's always a... Because to save, to make the people for Christ. And so the sense here, we'll get it more clearly as we go a little further in this, that that there is the relationship between the Father and the Son. This is amazing to see, but we are in the elect, in the Son. And so there's this sense that in the same way that we are sent. So the Father sends the Son in the same way the Son sends those who are in him, because this is one. We could draw a big circle around it, and we are one. So that's let's see. So that's purpose to commission, commission to save. And then who else is part of this? And that involves what we were just talking about. So John 17, verses 18 and 19, I think we'll see this more clearly what I just mentioned. John 17 is the great priestly prayer. The entire thing is a prayer of Jesus praying to the Father on behalf of the people or his people. So John 17, 18, and 19. Bill, do you have it?
As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth.
Okay. As you sent me, who's the you?
God
the Father sent me, was Jesus praying, so he's the me, into the world. So I, Jesus, have sent them, who's the them? That's exactly right, them into the world. Right here, it's... he's saying, I send the disciples, the 12, into the world. But then right after this, verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's talking about the all at the same time. So as you sent me into the world, that's the kind of commission that we were talking about before. So I have sent them into the world. The what we call the Great Commission out of Matthew 28 and a couple of other places as well. And where are they sent, by the way? Into the world. That's right. Not into their own cloister, but into the world. And how are they prepared for this? Okay, what about in and that's exactly right. I mean, that's the means by which this happens. But if you look at verse 19, and for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Set apart in truth for his own purpose. So this goes back to the bride. How is the bride of Christ prepared? through the Holy Spirit, but set apart for his purposes, sanctified from the rest of the world. Even though they're sent into the world, that's the key, sent into the world, but yet set apart by the truth as being different. So it's not a spatial thing when we talk about set apart there. It's set apart in their understanding and in their heart and what their heart does. Okay, you look at Romans 8:3 briefly. Okay, so we're asking the question, why is this necessary? Okay, chapter 8, verse 3. Amy, you have
it? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin.
Okay, and then
he
continue.
Condemned sin in the flesh.
He condemned sin in the flesh. So again, we see the sending of the Son by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So why was it necessary that the Son be sent out of this verse?
Because the law couldn't do it.
That's exactly right. Because they couldn't become his own people, his bride, set apart by the law itself. And remember, the law is that standard they have to meet. We go back to the covenant of works. Adam was fully capable in the beginning of meeting that. In fact, his heart was inclined toward that, of meeting God's law. But then he didn't, and there was the fall, and now there's this change that's taking place. And what he says there is, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How has he done it? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so what does this point to? The failure of what? It's what we've already seen as we went through the covenant of works. The failure of the covenant of works. That we are all born under the law, the word says, just as Christ was born under the law, and that is the covenant of works. Anytime you see that, born under the law, it's talking about the covenant of works. It's an impossibility for us to accomplish that. And because of that failure, why is it necessary in order to save that people? Because it couldn't happen otherwise.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Isn't that sort of exactly what Luther realized when he decided to post-thesis?
Exactly right. And that's what we're talking about this morning in the service, in the sermon. That's exactly right.
If a monk could be saved by monking,
yeah,
he would have been that monk.
Yeah, by monking, by being the best, by meeting that standard, right? And what did the church say at that time? This is kind of stealing the thunder from this. But what did the church say?
said that he was drunk.
Well, okay, yeah. Because he said the monk can, you know, they can meet that standard, right?
Yeah.
By their own, well, by faith combined with works. But yeah, but Luther came to this, and it wasn't just Luther. Before him, others had come to that, but Luther just, you know, struggled with it and articulated it in a way that couldn't be stopped, the Reformation. So that's great. So you bring in the Reformation pieces into that. That's good. Okay, so obligation / condition. So the Son humbles himself into submission to his Father. And there are a number of places where we see that, and we see it in different ways. We'll look at a couple of those. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Okay, somebody read Galatians 4, 4 and 5. You want to get a bill? All right.
Okay, let my eyes focus here.
Oh, yeah.
But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons.
Okay, so I just mentioned the under the law a couple of times, and this spells it out. God sent forth his Son. He was born of woman. And right there we see, I mean, it's beyond our ability to really picture this. And that's why many call it heresy. It just couldn't happen that the Son of God, that God himself was born of a woman, humbled himself to that point. And he was also born under the law. So with that requirement from the covenant of works to meet the law, the Son of God. Now, the good part about that is he's the only one who, on this side of Adam, who could do that, could meet the law, but to redeem those who also were under the law, who couldn't be saved by their own works. And so what we see there is that he assumes human nature. He humbles himself. There are a couple other passages where we'll talk about this. So turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Okay, Hebrews 2, verse 10, and then also verses 14 and 15. You can kind of read those together. Who's got it? Great. Yeah.
For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
Okay.
Excuse me, David.
Yeah.
Just there a couple of questions on this.
Yeah.
Okay, I see how Jesus paid the price for our sin, which was so bad that it split the Godhead. I got that.
Okay.
I don't understand the other part of double imputation. How do we give credit for Christ's righteousness? I mean, I assume that's what I overhear here.
Right.
We had to be human and obey the law, but how did we get credit for that?
Because...
taking us on a rabbit trail.
Well, not too much. So there were two things that took place. Our sin placed upon him through his death upon the cross, right? So our sin placed upon him, we use the word imputed. So that's one half of the equation. But also at the same time, his righteousness placed upon us. Now remember, he lived a perfect life. So that's part of the requirement. We often think, you know, Christ died for us. Which is true, that absolutely necessary in order for us to be saved, that our sin would be placed upon him. He would take the penalty and he would die for us. But what also had to happen at the same time was that we receive righteousness, because otherwise in God's eyes, we can't be seen as righteous, even if he takes our sin upon himself. But we have to have righteousness. We have to be... You know, as you and I, as believers, as we live daily, we ask the question, do I now meet the requirement? Do I now meet the law? And I think we'd all answer, no. Okay, well, how then are we seen by the Father as being acceptable? It's because he lived a perfect life. And he is the only one who could do that. And his righteousness was placed upon us. We're going to talk about that again. This is the word that we use is imputation. It's imputed to us. It doesn't change us inside, but it affects the way Christ, the way the Father sees us, that we are accepted by the Father. That Does that make sense?
No, I understand what's happening. I just don't understand the mechanics. It's so much easier to see.
Yeah.
We were on the slave market of sin, and Christ purchased us with his blood.
Okay.
Okay. So right. Therefore, God owns us, Christ owns us, and the sin's paid for.
Right.
But I don't see where the right. I'll take the Bible's word for it.
Well, imagine that you are a condemned criminal. And now, this gets a little difficult because when we're talking about people, it changes things some. Normally, our law doesn't work this way, that someone can stand in your place two things, be made righteous, but also have the penalty taken away. But if you're standing before a court of law, you're a condemned criminal, and the judge, you may have heard this described in this way before, the judge steps off the down from his chair and says, I will take your penalty. So you can understand that part, right? But then, say, you're released. You're free to go into the world. Well, how are you going to live? Now, you might say, well, I'll live because I'll be able to obey the law now. Well, what if you can't obey the law? What if the requirement of the law is absolute perfection? Now, you get released down into the world, and you're going to be right back in, standing before the judge again, because you can't live that way, right?
Yes.
But if the judge also did that, all the works of righteousness, so that you have a perfect sight, a perfect life in the view of the law, so that he continuously pays or gives you, it's like crediting your account. He credits your account with righteousness, so that you are able to be seen by the law as being perfectly righteous. Now that's hard for us to see because we know that we inside we're not perfectly righteous, but he's the one that has taken that. So why it's, you mentioned double amputation of the term for it, but that he takes our sin, but he also lived the perfect life so that we can walk free, so that we can remain free. If that makes sense.
Is it because we're connected to him?
Yes, that's exactly right.
Because we're in him.
Because we're in him, yeah. We're united to him. And so that when the law, you can think of the Father as the judge, looks on us, he sees the Son. And we have the righteousness of the Son. And that's why this, again, this is such an important, when talking about the union with Christ, that's why it's so important for us to see ourselves in that way. For us to walk down the street and say, you know what? I'm united with Christ. I may have seen myself before in my own dirt, my own scum, and everything else. I see my sinfulness. But it's something that constantly should lift us up and should give us a better sense of who we really are. Because this is now who we are, you know, in God's eyes. And so, even though we're still sinful, we've had all these changes that have occurred. And in God's eyes, we are righteous. And so it should, as we live our lives, we should think of ourselves in this way. I am united with the Son. It's not, and by the way, we immediately would think, well, okay, if that's true, then I'm going to walk around, look at other people, and I'm going to be prideful, right? Not a bit of that was done by you. Not a bit of it. And so there cannot be any pride in that. In fact, what it should do is the opposite. It should give us an outward heart and a love for others because we are able to experience this freedom that we didn't have before. Let's see. Okay, we got a couple more minutes. So in these verses, think about this, looking back at verse 10, Hebrews 2:10. So what was the Father's goal here? It says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So what was the Father's goal?
To perfect the author of their salvation through suffering.
Okay, yes. Yes, and along with that, to bring many sons to glory. So both of those exactly together. And so that's the key there. How does this come to pass? How does it happen? It happens by having Christ share in their humanity. And that's what we see in verse 14. Since the children, therefore, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I think one of the important things to recognize out of this, that I think is often, it's a hard thing to put in our minds, but that Christ had to become human. He had to become man. He had to become like us. Otherwise, what God did would have been unjust. So he would not have been just. And what we see that's amazing is, and we'll get this further as we get to the reward and promise, I guess next week, but is who Christ is today. As we trust in Christ, who is Christ today? As he rules today, who is he today? This is who he is today. That he's human. That who is sitting on the throne of the universe, it's actually a human, because with a body. And so he is still in that position today, even though he's no longer upon the earth as he was before. And that's, we'll really get to that when we get to the promise of the Father.
Great mystery of the incarnation, the God-man.
Yes, that's exactly, all the way through. Yeah, that he came here upon the earth, he humbled himself. But not only that, that he continues as human. And we think of humans, in fact, there are whole groups that have looked at our physicalness and said, well, that is, it's sinful, it's bad, the physical part. It's the spiritual side that is good, that is godly, but that can't be. You know, that God has made both, and Jesus Christ was human and is human today and remains that way.
So great. God is spirit, the Holy Spirit is spirit, but right. Jesus is human.
That's right. Yeah.
In other words, he has a physical body.
Exactly.
Only a perfect physical body, physical body.
Right, right. So a new physical body, which is what we use as our example, or template, as we think about our bodies to come. Let's see. Let me get to. Okay, let's go one more. Do one more. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And we see this to a greater degree. This is the, where is Corbin and Callie? This is, I should just have them, give these verses to us because they memorized them a short time ago, but I won't put you on the spot. But, okay. Callie, you want to read Philippians 2, verses 4 and, what did I say? I'm sorry, 5 through 8.
Sure. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearances as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross.
Okay. So all the way through, the one characteristic that we see in all those verses is humility. And so as we think about what was kind of in this agreement that took place between the Father and the Son, which we can't fully understand, but before time began, what was part of the plan that would take place, that Christ would take on to himself? Humility. That he would, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And we also see as part of that kind of the condition is obedience. Now, of course, you're talking about the Son of God, and so we would say, yes, of course, but remember at the same time what this says, that he experienced everything that we experience, temptation, everything that we experience, that we go through, accepting he did not sin. And so that was his experience, and that's what's so difficult to conceive of. But he took upon himself human nature and humbled himself. And as part of this, we see that he set certain things aside. In the next verse, the blank that's there, he set aside his glory, and he was subjected to humiliation and suffering. I think this is where he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. But that's what I live off of. And so the question for us is being united to him. And we got to think that way constantly. Is that my food? My food is to do the will of him who sends me. And of course, that's one of those things that can we answer at times. No, it's not. No. And so we look and we recognize our own sin. We confess it. But then we see ourselves for who we truly are in Christ. And we look to him and continue to follow him. Any question about this? We'll pick up next week. We'll finish this up, and hopefully we'll get into the next section, which is going to be the covenant God made with Noah. All right. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you as we walk our way through your word. And we see really with amazement at who we are able to be in Christ, at all that you, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished, and at who, therefore, we are able to be as we live our lives. I pray that you would place that upon our minds and our hearts. Help us to know what it means to be united to Christ, to be in union together. And help us to see that with joy, and help us, I pray, to live out of that as well daily with a desire, as we see with Christ, to reach out to the world around us. Thank you for this word. We thank you for this time, this day today. I thank you for each person that's here. And Lord, I pray that you prepare our hearts to come together in worship. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.